And if you would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Isaiah. And chapter 3. Isaiah 3. With the word of God open, let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we pray that you would draw near this evening and help us, O God, make this book live, this ancient book that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we don't need the book to live so much as we need our hearts to live. For the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. For these things are spiritually discerned. So this evening, Father, we pray that you would send the help and aid of your Spirit to fill us with power from on high. We might understand some of the deep things of God. We offer these prayers, O Lord God, tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, before we read our text this evening, you remember that Isaiah is writing in 740 BC to a people that are just coming off the edge of an Indian summer. Things have been going really well in Israel. Assyria had been distracted to the north with internal divisions and war on their northern border, so they weren't causing much trouble. Egypt to the south was a broken staff. And Israel in the middle was enjoying a time of great economic prosperity. And that all came to an abrupt end when Uzziah died in about 740 BC. And Assyria began healing its divisions and pushing down to the south with massive increases in military expenditure. And there was famine also in the land of Israel at that time. And there was a time of great stress and worry as the people realized that Assyria was coming down to take them apart piece by piece. And everybody was asking the question, you remember, what is God going to do about Assyria? What does God have to say about Assyria? And then Isaiah comes up with this young prophet, and he preaches. But he has nothing, at least initially, to say about Assyria, because it's Israel's big problem, if not Assyria. Israel's big problem, you remember, is their relationship with God. Which surprised Israel, because they were actually very religious, very committed to church and so forth and so on. They thought they were very orthodox. But their religion, they had a form of godliness, as Paul would say, but denied its power. They weren't turning from sin. They were coming to church with their orthodoxy and with their sins firmly in grasp. And God says, I am sick to the back teeth with this religiosity. Now in chapters 2 and 3 and 4, Isaiah kind of digs beneath the surface. We began looking at this last week. And if you look at these sections, chapter 2 to 4, you'll see that this section is bookended by visions of future glory. So let's remind ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's read together that, just those first few verses. Isaiah is looking forward to the church age, when every nation, tribe, and tongue will come to know Christ, even the Americans and the Irish, and even beyond the church age, into the everlasting glory. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it, that anti-gravitational river of grace pulling the nations up to the mountain. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah is calling them to look forward to that day and to walk in the light of that day and the light of the God of that day right now. Now, hold on, stop there and go forward to chapter 4 a second, and you'll see a similar vision. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So you have these two pictures, these two bookends, looking forward to future glory. Okay? Now, in between, you have the mess Israel are in right now. So we looked last week at chapter 2, verse 6, to the end of that chapter. We see the spiritual desolations of God's people. You remember the social, the spiritual chaos as these people have turned away from God, and God, for a time at least, has rejected them. Verse 6. Remember what he said last week. They were full of worldliness. They were borrowing a way of thinking and living from the east, Assyria, from the west, the Philistines. They were borrowing on all sides from the worldly way of doing business, from the worldly way of making agreements. Verse 6c. They strike hands with the children of foreigners. The worldly way of evaluating treasure. Verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold. No end to their treasures. The worldly way of thinking about power and strength. We've got great armies and horses and chariots. Verse 7b. We are strong, is the idea. They're also filled with idols. Whenever you're full of the world, you kid yourself if you think that you are full of God. As the world rises in our estimation, as we think like the world, speak like the world, act like the world, it's always because we are moving away from the true God and worshipping a false God. Even if we call that false God by the name of Jehovah, he is no true God if we're full of the world. And they're full of idols here. And then they're also full of pride. When God is big in people's minds, people become small. But as God shrinks in our estimation, our thoughts of man and the importance of man, the thoughts of man and the place of man rise in equal measure. And God, toward the end of chapter 2, if you read down there, I remember last week, there's the promise of God coming to humble man in the pride of his heart. And the Lord alone will be exalted in the day of judgment. And then the very end of chapter 2, God's final word to man, to these people, is stop regarding man whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? That's the problem with Israel at the moment. They're thinking about men, how impressive the men are in Assyria, how impressive the men are in Philistia, men. They're thinking about themselves, their own thinking, their own thoughts about doing church and religion. It's all about man, man, man. And God says, stop thinking about man. Take your eyes off man. They're all looking for a political savior to rescue them from Assyria. And they're thinking, what man can we have who will rescue us? And Isaiah will tell the people through his book, you don't need a human hero. You need a hero who's God and man, the great servant of Yahweh, who will be revealed through the courses of the book of Isaiah. A baby born of a virgin as big as God and as small as a man. So that's the last word we've heard last week. Stop thinking about man. Stop focusing upon man. Stop centering your energies on human beings. Lift up your eyes. We come to chapter 3 now. And chapter 2 details the spiritual unraveling of God's people as they become worldly and idolatrous and prideful. Chapter 3 shows the social unraveling of a people drifting away from God. When a nation loses its soul, it's not long before it loses its culture also. And everything begins to unravel. So when we're full of man, what's God going to do? He's going to empty us. Chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply. All support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder. Literally, the youth will storm against the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious eyes, literally. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants of their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of the people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headband, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. It endures forever. So you see, as you look at this passage of Scripture, the sobering, awful picture of what God does to people who become full of themselves and empty of God. When a cup is full of water or full of mud, you can't fill it with something better until you empty it out first of all. Its fullness of badness is the enemy. And you've got to empty that cup out before you fill it. Well, just like that, Israel here in chapter 2 are full of themselves. Men are full of pride. And men are full of their own ideas in church and in the world. They're living by what seems best to them, not by what seems best to God. And woman too, tremendously prideful. You see, the male and the female, the old and the young, are proud and full of themselves and empty of God. And so, in order to rescue us from our fullness, God must come and empty us. Ultimately, he's taking us home to glory. That's where the beginning and the end of the passage is. There's a great glory coming. But in the middle, God's people are full of other things. And God loves us too well to leave us full of anything other than himself. And so before he fills us with himself, he must empty us of all of the things we put our trust in and put our hope in. It's a devastating moment. And what has been in the past, this is God's pattern throughout history. And it's a call to you and me this evening not to allow ourselves to be full of passing things, worthless things. We've got to fill ourselves with God or prepare to be emptied. Prepare to be emptied is the message. So God comes in this severe mercy to empty God's people, to strip them back to the bone, to strip them of the necessities of life. Verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. It's amazing, you know, we can look so sophisticated as a culture, but the veneer of our respectability really is very thin. Call some hurricane to come into America, some natural disaster that destroys our power, that leaves our shops closed, our larders empty, and within a few days you will see how thin the veneer of respectability is. And God says here, the first thing he's going to do to empty these people is remove from them the necessities of life, bread and water. Bread and water. It's a symbol of all of the things we look to and lean upon to sustain and support our lives being taken away. Being taken away. The necessities of life. But even more, worse than that, the stability of leadership. Next, all the good men are taken out of the picture. Military leaders and civil leaders. The mighty man and the soldier. The judge and the prophet. The diviner and the elder. The captain of 50 and the man of rank. The counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. Those last two, the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And some would say the magicians were the engineers in those days, because like people who could do the kind of things that Eric does with the kind of chips and stuff, that was just magic. You just were a mute. That was like you were a sorcerer if you could do that. Making machines and things like that was just like, no, you were a sorcerer. So maybe they're the engineers. But the next one is definitely not good. The expert in charms, people who could cast magical spells, which is what they said. And one of the commentators said, basically God here is stripping away every kind of man people trust in. The mighty man in battle, and then also even magicians and even any kind of man who offers any kind of help, even bad help, like magicians and fortune tellers, all being taken away. All being taken away. So there's absolutely no competent leadership left. There's no one left to lean upon. And then in their place, little brats are raised up. Little brats are raised up. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. See, the problem is people are looking to men. God takes all the men away and leaves them boys. Not literal boys, boys and girls, but men who act like boys. Men who act like big babies. No self-control. And you get a culture of division and disrespect arising, with loud-mouthed, know-it-all teenagers speaking out against their elders. I will make boys their princes, infants shall rule over them, and people will oppress one another. That always happens when you take away good leaders. Good leaders always use themselves for the benefit of the people. They pour themselves out for others. Bad leaders, it's the reverse. They use the people for themselves. They use the people for themselves. And you see that here. The people will impress one another. Every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will literally storm against the elder. Loud, angry, pompous speech against the elders. And the despised to the honorable. It's interesting, you know, I was listening this week to Will and Ariel Durant's book on history. They've written like about 16 volumes, which are like long, but they've got one kind of short volume, all the lessons they learned in their study of history over their lifetime. And one of the things he said was, the present is the past ruled up for action. And the past is the present unruled for understanding. As you look at history, there are just patterns that keep on going again and again and again. So if you want to understand what's going on in the present, look to the past. Look to the past. And you see here, as God's judgment comes upon a nation, he removes all the competent leaders and he raises up brats. And a culture of disrespect and division and loud-mouthed know-it-alls who should know enough to keep quiet are storming against the elders. That sound familiar to you? Absence of competent leadership. People being beaten down. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them over to wicked and ungodly leaders. People become so desperate for leaders, anyone will do. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you know, we know you'll be a good leader. Why? You've got a cloak. The rest of us, we're walking about half naked. At least you'll look the part. You have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be your throne, as it were, your kingdom. And this guy goes, I want nothing to do with this dog and pony show. I'm not going to be your leader. No, I can't heal you. I won't heal you. And he kind of leaves. Verse 7. Now, the real cause of it, when this happens in a nation, when you start having bad election results and morons being led up to rule in different parts of the world, like Britain and other places, you get everything collapses. What happens? People blame the election. The pollsters got it all wrong. The really good candidates, they didn't have the right kind of message. And they got it wrong, listened to the wrong pollsters, and it all kind of unraveled. But the real problem, the real roots go higher than that and deeper than that. The root cause of this unraveling is not poor public policy. It's not bad election results or blindsided pollsters giving poor advice. The root cause goes higher than that. It reaches up to the throne room of heaven. God says, I, the Lord of hosts, verse 1, is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah all these things. Verse 4, and I will make boys their princes. The sovereign hand of God raising up one ruler and bringing down another. The real cause goes higher than that, than just earthly things, and deeper than that. It goes right down into the hearts of God's people. Verse 8, why is all this happening? For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Why? Because their speech and their deeds, speech a reflection of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Their speech and their deeds, their internal life, their external life, are against the Lord, defying the eyes of his glory. That's the real cause. God is doing this. And they're doing it to themselves because of their sin. Their lives, internally, externally, are rebellious against God. Now notice, these people were very religious. They'll be shocked. They're going to argue with God later on. Why are you doing this to us? And the problem is, we always think we look better in our own eyes than we do in reality. It's funny, I look in the mirror in the morning and think, I don't look too bad. You know, you're holding your tummy, you think, I look pretty good. I'm losing some weight, maybe. And then my daughter's videotaping me working with the children out in the backyard. And I'm relaxed, it's all the guts hanging out. And I'm kind of, I think, I'm much heavier than I ever thought I was. Look at the real picture. Well, so often we think, we look in the mirror, we think, yes, I'm doing well spiritually, everything's great. But when you compare yourself to the eyes of God's glory, very different thing. Very different thing. The eyes of God's glory. They're defying literally the eyes of His glory. Verse 8. As God looks upon us, as looks upon these people, He sees people who are rebellious from the top to the bottom. So they're left with terrible confusion. Verse 12. My people, infants, are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. Nobody knows where they're going. The whole culture is drifting to and fro in the misty flats with uncertainty. Nobody knows where to go. There's the men being taken off to one side. Then Isaiah turns his attention to the woman. It's interesting, actually. Do you notice when God speaks in judgment before we get to the woman? Verse 13, who He calls, this is very sobering for us men who are elders in the church. The Lord has taken His place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and the princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Here are elders who are leading the people for their own benefit, to line their own nest with the spoil of the poor. And God has seen, and God has taken action. Again, the principle, men, Eric, Jim, God holds us responsible for the spiritual welfare of His people. It's a sober thing to be elders in the church of God. So men are focusing on man. Men have the answers. Men are the central thing in those days. Men are the heroes. And God takes all the men away. And He turns to the woman, verse 16. And you see women here who epitomize proud, pompous, prancing. One culture says it's a female culture toxic with flirtatious seduction. They know how to use their feminine charm, and they focus on the external appearance. Mateer says everything is designed in these women's lives to attract attention. Their posture, their demeanor, their movement, and their ornaments are all basically saying, look at me, look at me. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, their ankle bracelets. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. They'll be stripped naked as they're led out of Jerusalem in and by the Assyrians. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. These girls evidently liked to shop. You can imagine their walk-in closets are bigger than most master bedrooms. They kind of go on as far as the eye can see, like the final scene of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Raiders of the Lost Ark, when they wheel the Ark into the huge, cavernous warehouse full of boxes. Well, here are women's, just like that, and these women's walk-in closets. They go on as far as the eye can see with all of this external finery. And then God says, it's the repetition of the Hebrew word instead. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt or rope leading them out of Jerusalem. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gate shall lament and mourn. Empty, she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man. That's because all the men are dead in that day. Saying, we will eat our own bread. We will get our own food. We'll wear our own clothes. Just let us be called by your name and take away your reproach. Again, Matthew says, in Isaiah 3 verse 6, the men take hold of a man seeking a ruler. The men placed their reliance on worldly social strength, only to find that such reliance always perishes for want of people fit to rely on. If you trust in men, you'll find no one worth trusting. Okay? So the men are taking hold of men. And here in verse 1 of chapter 4, the women take hold of a man seeking a husband. The women gave their all to allurement, only to find that in the end, there were no takers. Nobody wanted them. Matthias says, how well Isaiah began this section with the call to refuse to put trust in man. The woman providing their own food and clothes is the reversal of the due ordering of marriage. And so you see, the whole stress here are men full of themselves, women full of themselves, and God emptying them out. Now the reason for this is God's severe mercy. My Hebrew professor would say, now boys, God is faithful and it will kill you. Well, Isaiah would say, God is faithful and it will empty you. It will empty you. If you look away from God to other things and fill your life with other things to save you from that cursed distraction, God will empty you of everything you hold dear until you have nothing left but to look up and cry out to God, the only one who will never, ever let you down. And so you'll see in chapter 4, just very briefly, in this glorious picture, notice what's happening here. In that day, the branch of the Lord, Jesus, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. There will be survivors. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstained of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Notice, how does God rescue his people? How does he cleanse them? It is by a spirit of judgment. God sent this judgment not to destroy Israel, but to save Israel. To save them from the emptiness of being full of all of the things that don't really matter, all of the things that won't really satisfy you, and God takes them all away in order that he might fill us again with his presence. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud. Remember the pillar of cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. The Shekinah glory of God will return. For over all the glory there will be a canopy, a tabernacle. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. And that, of course, points forward to Jesus whenever John says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. It's amazing here. God is not just willing to empty you to save you from the wrong kind of fullness. He's actually also willing to empty himself. He was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, not by losing his deity, but by taking the form of a bondservant. Same in eternity, you saw all of the fullness of the form of God. Same on earth, you saw an ordinary doulos, an ordinary bondslave. The King of Kings comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so whenever God does empty you, and he does at times empty you, don't think too harsh thoughts about him. Because the God who empties you is also a God who empties himself to save you from yourself and our cursed propensity of valuing other things instead of him. You can trust a God like that. A God who's willing to make great sacrifices to save you, and to save you, and to save you. And so, as Thomas Watson said, the worst God ever does to his children is whip us into heaven. Yes, he whips us, but he whips us to get us into heaven and out of the world. So in all of your affliction, as you feel God is emptying you out, is only so that he might fill you with his best, his finest, and his greatest gifts, to fill you with himself forever. Amen. Thus far, the reading and preaching of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you for Jesus, who came to feed us with his own body, to give us an eternal memorial in the sacrament of his blood being poured out until the cup was empty. And so, Lord Jesus, you who emptied yourself for us, we trust you to empty us of all of our other supports that we normally lean on, even our health, our financial security, O God, the things we cherish and hold on to, O God, and lean upon rather than you. We're frightened of saying this, O God, because we know you can take it all away, everything. And we don't want you to take it all away, O God, but we do want to be full of yourself. And so you know best, our Father. You are too wise to ever make a mistake, and too loving ever to cause one of your children a needless tear. We give ourselves to you, and all of our treasures, and all of our dearest and nearest relations, our wives, our husbands, our children, our little ones, O God, that we love so much, our jobs, our careers, our financial security, our health, O God, we give them all into your hands and know that you're the one who gives, and we trust you, O Lord, to take them away if it seems good to you and is good for us. We pray you will not spare us. You who did not spare your own son for us, don't spare us any good thing, any loss, any cross, that we might seek first your kingdom and be all that we could be for you in time and unto the days of eternity. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.